Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe,
the songs that are familiar to us, and so I'm very thankful for that. I'm thankful for all of those that have joined us today, and for members and visitors alike. Let me say welcome. Glad you guys are here today. We praise God that we're able to worship Him together. As we return our attention this morning to the book of Deuteronomy, we've been in an ongoing sermon series on Sunday mornings through the book of Deuteronomy that actually started a number of years ago. And we were in Deuteronomy for several years and took a break and preached through portions of Hebrews and then through portions of the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings, and then have returned our attention back here to Deuteronomy. And so today we're going to be in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Verses 19 and 20. And just a little bit of background on why we're here. The history of the nation of Israel was that they came out of Egypt, that God had liberated them from bondage in Egypt. We are familiar with the Exodus story with Moses leading the children of Israel out of Egypt, and how Moses interacted with Pharaoh and talked to him on several different occasions, and then the plagues, the 10 plagues that God brought upon Egypt, not necessarily to weaken Pharaoh or change his mind, but I believe to authenticate the message that Moses was giving to him, that the covenant people of God were to be not in bondage to an earthly king, but they were serving a heavenly king. And so we know that those plagues culminated with the death angel, as the children of Israel were told to take the blood of a lamb and spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their house, and that any house that did not have the blood of the lamb over it, the death angel would come. What a great picture of the gospel. Any house that does not have the blood of the lamb, any person, any heart that does not have the blood of the lamb spread over its lintels, the death angel comes, and it's a surety. The death angel will come. But we know that in that story of Israel's exodus, that they left Egypt without raising a sword, firing an arrow. The Israelites themselves did not shed one drop of blood other than the blood of the lamb. And God removed them from bondage, slavery, in the house of Egypt, and took them through the wilderness wanderings into Kadesh Barnea the first time, in which God sent 12 spies into the land. And the spies came back and said, hey, the land is great. But 12 of them said, there's no way we can take it. Only 2 said that we can take the land, not because we're mightier than the people in the land, but because God said we could have it. That was Caleb and Joshua. And so God punished the nation of Israel for 40 years because of what happened at Kadesh Barnea. They wandered around the same mountain for 40 years in the wilderness, in the desert. Which is amazing to me, because 2 million people walking around the same mountain for 40 years, there had to have been trails carved out in the desert. You know, like, we have been here before. But have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like that? I've been here before. It seems to me I'm making the same mistakes again that I've always made. And the difference is that as we try to do it in our own strength and our own power, we're going to make the same mistakes again and again and again. But if we trust God and follow God, then as he led them across the Red Sea, destroyed the Egyptian army and Pharaoh, and delivered his people on the other side of the Red Sea, we see a picture there that we can undergo any trial, any difficulty that we face through trust in God. It doesn't matter how weird it sounds, how unbelievable it might be, we trust God and follow him. And as the children of Israel came into the promised land, as they were standing on the other side of the Jordan River looking at the promised land, there's this idea in which the law, which God had delivered to them at Mount Sinai, in those wilderness wanderings was unknown by a vast number of the people of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, in that 40-year period that God judged them, every person over the age of 20, with the exception of Caleb and Joshua and Moses and Aaron, they all died. They all died in the wilderness. And so it's amazing to me the hard-heartedness of the nation of Israel, who had seen everything that God had done in Egypt, everything that God was doing for them in the wilderness. They were not teaching their children the Word of God. They weren't teaching the law. And so, hence, God put it upon the heart of Moses to teach the law the second time. That's where we get the name Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law, because the nation of Israel didn't know it. And as I surveyed our society a number of years ago, it came to my heart in a very grievous way that many people who sit in churches every Lord's Day don't know the law of God. They don't know the Word of God. I did this a number of years ago and was shocked even in my own answers. I asked our congregation how many people know the Ten Commandments. I mean, all 10 of them. Not the kind of, I think it's sorted this way, but how many know the Ten Commandments? And I didn't ask for a show of hands that day, and I'm very glad that I didn't. And then I asked of those who knew the Ten Commandments, how many know the Ten Commandments in order? From commandment number 1 to commandment number 10. See, we began to understand that we maybe didn't know God's law, God's word, as well as we ought to. And so I really felt under conviction to start this study in Deuteronomy. Now, that is, all my pastor friends said, Rusty, you're going to kill your church. 36 chapters of the Old Testament, doing it expositionally, you know, bite by bite and bit by bit, week after week after week. People aren't going to stand for it. Well, some people didn't, but some people have. And I believe that we have been greatly enriched as we've opened up God's Word in Deuteronomy and seeing the correlations like we saw last week with the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He directly refers to the text related to the taking of cities in Deuteronomy related to sin. He draws upon the Old Testament in Deuteronomy and brings it to life in the New Testament and shows us that God's Word has been the same yesterday, today, and forever. His Word has been the same, because it's God who's given it. And so Deuteronomy is not an old, dry, dusty history lesson, although some of us like me like those kinds of things. It really is the living Word. And we have seen how many of the errors in our society today exist because we're not reading and studying and understanding the Old Testament, and how the New Testament writers, including the Lord himself, pulled out the wisdom of the Old Testament and brought it to bear on their day, and by extension, bringing it to bear on our day. And so today we're going to embark upon a discussion that really, in a sense, we started last week in Deuteronomy chapter 20, talking about sin and the very radical way in which the Lord tells us that we need to deal with sin. But in that dealing with sin, we're going to actually look at today that we don't just throw the baby out with the bathwater. We don't just level the city and get rid of the sin and destroy everything in the process. That there's a balance between the very radical sense in which we deal with sin, but a very merciful and gracious sense in which we're dealing with the sinner. And now, I said this Friday morning, and I just want to get this out of the way very clearly. And I've had people been upset with me over this one before, but I come right out of the Scripture. If we have the thinking, the belief that God hates the sin but loves the sinner, we need to consult the Psalms, Psalm 5, Psalm 7, Psalm 11, in which God has whet his sword and drawn his bow against the evildoer. If we are outside of God, if we're outside of the covenant with God, if we are still lost in our sins, we're at enmity with God. We are not on friendly terms. We are not a friend of God outside of the covenant. It takes the blood of Christ to bring us back into friendly relationships with God. And so as we talk about hating the sin and being gracious to the sinner. I'm not saying that God loves all people the same. He loves them part of his creation. Yes, I would agree with that. But he doesn't love sinners. He's angry and vengeful towards sinners. And we need to be aware of that, because that means that we deal with sin in a very vengeful way, as a very aggressive way. We got to get rid of sin. But in the getting rid of sin and the besieging of cities, as we'll talk about in just a minute, there is a sense in which we need to be gracious and kind. We need to be merciful. All of this, believe it or not, comes to us today under the heading of, does God expect us to be an environmentalist? Now, I know somebody's going, Rusty, where in the world did you get that? How does that relate to sin and the sinner? Well, it comes right out of our text. Our text today is Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 to 20, in which the Lord God, speaking through the prophet Moses, said this: when you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat for them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Father, again, we praise you and thank you for the day that you have given to us. We thank you for your kindness, for your mercy, and for your grace. We acknowledge, Father, by the instruction of your word, that sin is a problem. Sin puts us at enmity with you. Sin has not only destroyed our fellowship with you, but it will consign us to hell. Sin will be judged by your gracious and your merciful, your righteous judgment. And so, Father, we acknowledge to you today that we are sinners, that we have sinned before you. We have transgressed your word. We have gone our own way. And so, Father, we ask, first of all, for the grace, the forgiveness of our sins, the grace to cause us to confess our sins, to repent of our sins, and to receive the cleansing that only you can give. And, Father, we pray that today you would also show us where we have been very aggressive, very angry, not only against the sinner, the sins, but the sinner. And so, Father, help us to find that balance today. Grant to us, by your grace, the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, the resident teacher that lives within all of your people. Help us to hear your word. Help us to understand your word. Help us to apply your word, Father, that we would see that there is no other call upon our lives, upon our hearts, than to love you, to serve you, to worship you, and to be submitted to you, and nothing else. Oh, Father, we thank you that you've given to us this day. We thank you that you've assembled us here. And we ask, Father, that by your grace, that you would save us and strengthen us, provide for us, that you would cause us to be salt and light in this world, that we might see others come to the knowledge of Christ also. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. We saw just a moment ago God's admonition that not to cut down the trees. Well, there was a little boy one day who was talking with his father, and he said, "Dad, do nuts grow on trees?" And the dad said, "Well, yeah, son, certainly they grow on trees." And then so the son asked, "Well, Dad, what tree do donuts grow on?" Donuts, which Dad very politely said, "They're in the pantry, son." Donuts. Now, trees. You know, in our world, there's an awful lot of people who are interested in preserving our environment. We call them environmentalists. And I believe that the Word of God teaches us that we need to be good stewards of the environment, of the world, of the earth, of the things around us. And we'll get to that in a little bit. But there are just some people who go overboard. They give the environment, they give Mother Earth probably a little more credit than what they should. For some, they do this because they are worshiping the earth. They're worshiping the created order. They come from a branch of belief that posits at least some saving activity within the wholeness of the world and the pureness of the water and the air and those kinds of things. And they really are worshiping the earth. Of course, we have some admonitions within Deuteronomy that says that we're not to make likenesses of the sun above or the earth beneath or the water below the earth or the animals, the fish that live in the ocean. So we're not called to worship the earth. But I do believe that God has called us to be good stewards of the earth. And that is an illustration, or it's a picture, if you will, of how we're to be dealing with one another when it comes to this area of sin. Now, I'll say it again, as I have said it already this morning, sin is a problem. Sin is an issue. Sin is not just something that we need to sneeze at or laugh at or somehow think that it's going to pass like the common cold. Sin is an eternal killer. If we are outside of God's covenant, if we are still found in our sin, then we have nothing to expect but judgment and damnation. Sin is a problem. We need to be serious about sin as God's people, not only in our own lives, but in the life of the church. We need to take the little sins seriously. We need to take the big sins when they crop up. We need to take those seriously. And I believe that God has designed His church so that if we are truly living in a restorative mindset in which we are confessing our sins one to another, we're watching out for each other, we're being bound together in this common confession called the gospel. When we understand what's going on in each other's lives, we can see when things are out of step. And we can begin to talk with one another kind of in an informal way at first. And then if it gets more serious, to be a little more formal as we go down the road. But to really be confronting sin in each other's lives so that the big sins within the body of Christ don't crop up as frequently as perhaps they do in many churches today. You see, we're living faith together. We're walking faith together. We're living in Christ together. We're studying God's Word together. We're applying God's Word together. And so there's a sense in which we need to be good stewards of not only the lives God has given to us, but the lives that we see in others as embodied in the church. Now, we don't need to worship the church. We don't need to worship each other. But we do need to be good stewards. We do need to take what God has given to us and do what is necessary, the hard work of rooting out sin, but do it in such a way that, in our text, you might say is environmentally friendly. To rid the pollution, to rid the impurities out of the environment, but to do it in such a way that the person is preserved. See, I believe this whole idea of discipline and church discipline, personal discipline in our lives, and then corporate discipline within the church is not intended to destroy a person or destroy the church. It's intended to restore the person. It is intended to restore their fellowship into the church. And we know that unrepentant sin at times means that fellowship has to be broken. That's true. That's a sad and grievous day. But if we are truly following what God has told us in His Word about this area, in this area of sin, and this area of watching out for each other, then I think that we can find that those sad, grievous days of the break of fellowship will be few and far between. That we can truly deal with sin in a way that is restorative. Because we're trying to be good stewards of what God has given to us. So with that introduction in the text that we have before us, I really want to just visit on three points today. Three things. The first one is this, that God's purposes are always restorative and never destructive. Now, I told the men Friday morning, we have a Friday morning men's group at Cracker Barrel, 6 o'clock, every Friday morning. And where we are in that group is I sit down and I discuss the text for Sunday morning with the men. And we talk about it. And I told the men Friday morning that I've debated long and hard this week in the last part of that introductory statement that God's purposes are never destructive. And I really believe that. Even as God brings the new heavens and the new earth and judges sin and consigns the Satan and all of his angels and those who are lost in their sins to hell. That's are they destroyed? Well, not entirely. They're not annihilated. But God is restoring all things. And so God's purposes are always restorative, always, and never destructive, never annihilating you. Now, again, if we're in our sins, we will suffer the consequences and judgment of that. But what glorious riches there are in the mercies of God that we don't have to stand before God in judgment over our sins. That we can be restored to God through the gospel. Why is that? Because God's purposes are always restorative. Always. Number two, God's creation, though subjected to futility, is not active in rebellion before God. I mean, how out of step is it to take out our aggressions and our angers and our bitternesses against the environment? I mean, how horrid is it for us to take out our aggressions and our angers against our pets? How horrid is it to take out our aggressions and our angers and our bitternesses against our children? Maybe not in a direct physical way, but maybe in a mental way or a spiritual way. We don't take out those things that we're suffering from. We don't take that out on those around us, on the environment, on animals, on our children. No. I think it's high time for our society and all of those within it, young and old, to step up to the plate and take responsibility for their own actions. And though the creation is subjected to futility, the Apostle Paul tells us that in the book of Romans, we don't take out our aggressions on the created order. It's not the created order's fault that we're in sin. And then number three, God's creation is to be used as he intended and not abused by our anger. Our anger with ourselves, our anger with others. There is a sense in which God has given us food, plants and trees for food to eat. And after the flood has lifted the prohibition to eating meat, there is a sense in which God has given us houses to live in and lands to cultivate and plant. There is a sense in which, by necessity, there are trees that have to be cut down for lumber or for firewood. God has created those parts of his world, his creation, for those uses. And so to say that every tree ought to live and no tree ought to ever be cut down, and that we ought to find some sort of synthetic alternative to paper and clothes and firewood or whatever, is just out of step with God's word. He's given us these things to use. However, we must use them rightly. We must be good stewards of what God has blessed us with. And we'll see that here in just a second. Not just exclusively from an environmental perspective, but we're making the application to hearts and minds and the lives of people. So those three things today under this heading. So, number one, we'll return our attention back to the first, and that is that God's purposes are always restorative and never destructive. Our text in Deuteronomy says this. Notice he says when. That's the very first word in verse 19. When. Not if. I covered this last week as we were talking about the nation of Israel engaging in warfare against the cities in the promised land. God doesn't say if you engage in warfare, if you besiege a city. He says when. Again, I want to remind us that this war with sin is something that we must undertake. We cannot just go into the quiet places and set up shop and not think about sin. We must think about sin. So when, our text today says, you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. There's an implied difference that the Lord is making here in this text between those trees that are good for food, fruit trees, nut trees, the fruit-bearing trees, and then those trees that are created for lumber and for building things and for building fires. And so the idea is that God said when you go in and besiege the city, there are certain trees that are off limits. You can't cut them down. You can eat from them, but you can't destroy them, which is really kind of an interesting thing, historically speaking, because that is not what the armies and the peoples and the nations of the world historically have done when they engaged in the besieging of the city. You may be very well familiar that most of the Islamic marauders of the early centuries of the church, the 750, 800s, 900s, whenever they would go to besiege a city, would literally level everything around that city. Every tree that stood was cut. Every blade of grass was trampled. Every monument, every wall, every building around the city that was besieged was leveled to the ground, and those materials were taken to build siege engines and siege walls and all sorts of other things that was ultimately designed to bring the city to its knees. But God says, my people are not to do that. My people directly, contextually, here to the nation of Israel in this day, they were not to go and cut the fruit trees down, which seems counterintuitive from a military perspective because they're leaving a source of food readily available for the person inside the city. And if you know how besieging works, you know that besieging is to wall the city off, basically cut off all supplies, cut off all water, all food, everything that goes into the city for the inhabitants of the city to live on. And over time, you win the war of attrition by cutting off the food supply. And as people run out of food and they are not given to eat other things like rats or each other, they give up. But yet, in the middle of this, God says, do not cut the fruit trees. You see, even in God's judgment, there is mercy. Now, I don't mean to indicate that there will be mercy upon sin in that final day in which God is rendering to all people according to their deeds. There is coming a day when God will level his righteous judgment against all sinners. But even in that, there's a picture of mercy. They get their day in court. Every person gets to stand before God and, in a sense, plead his case. Yet God, being righteous and holy, doesn't have to do that. God could just kill the sinner on the spot, could consign them to hell without any hearing whatsoever. Do you see that even in judgment, God is merciful by allowing that person to come and to see the testimony against them, to see their life and all of the opportunities for repentance, all of the casual hearing of the gospel, all the formal hearing of the gospel, all of the witnesses that had gone to that person throughout their life and shared with them the truth of Christ, the kindnesses shown to them by Christians in the church, and they stand before a holy God, and it is all played for them before their eyes so that there is none that can argue with God and say, this is not fair. It is the mercy of God. And it shows that he is intent upon restoration. He's intent upon bringing lost sinners into himself and not just simply destroying them because of their sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that. Because if God operated within what was right and proper, within his justice alone, then none of us stand before him and are able to find healing and restoration. None of us. We're all sinners. We're all lost. And yet, God, in his mercy, opened our hearts, opened our ears to the message of the gospel. We may have known who Jesus was intellectually, but then God made the life of Christ, the ministry of Christ, the gospel of Christ, operative in our hearts as he sends his Spirit into our hearts to revive us. We understand the gospel for the first time ever, and we believe in the gospel for the first time ever, and we repent of our sin as we truly do for the first time ever in the gospel. God's a gracious and merciful God. He is a righteous and a holy God. He will bring judgment, and he does have mercy because his ways, his purposes are restorative. In Luke chapter 4, we find an echo of this. You know, in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus had gone to the synagogue, which was his purpose, his custom on the Sabbath. And he would go and he would listen to the rabbis expound upon the scriptures. Even the Lord Jesus went and listened. Luke's very clear in Luke 4. He says it was his custom to go. And on this day, the Lord went to the synagogue. And however it came about, Luke doesn't really give us any indication how it happened. It was his day to read. I don't know, maybe Judy had sent him an email saying, today is your day to read. That's what we do here with the men. All of our men take turns in reading the scriptures on Lord's Day. So it's his day to read, and so he stands up in the pulpit and the Isaiah scroll is handed to him. Now, if you've ever embarked on a study in Isaiah, you know that there is a lot of stuff in Isaiah. A lot. And there are themes in Isaiah of imminent destruction, but God preserving. There are themes in Isaiah of God's Holy One coming and bringing salvation, the wickedness of kings and the gloriousness of God. It's a fascinating book. If you've ever studied it, you need to. Which, interestingly enough, there's 66 chapters in the book of Isaiah. 37 of them come first, and then there's a break, and 29 come after that, which is really fascinating to me how that works. 37 of the Old Testament, 29 of the New. But the Lord stood up, and out of the entire Isaiah scroll, he read these words. Luke says he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and it was as was his custom. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind. He set at liberty those who were oppressed to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, today the scriptures have been fulfilled in your hearing. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And then they talked about him being Joseph's son. You see, the Lord Jesus didn't whip out the Gospel of Matthew to preach from. He didn't go to Paul's writings to the church at Thessalonica or Colossae or Philippi. He didn't even go to John's Apocalypse as John was on the Isle of Patmos. The Lord Jesus had the Old Testament. He preached from the Old Testament and he preached from Isaiah. And the text that he gives in these moments is that there is liberty to the captives. The blind are seeing. The deaf are hearing. The lame are walking. Those who are oppressed are at liberty. And he came to proclaim the year of the Lord, the favor of the year of the Lord. That would be a reference to the year of Jubilee. Do you see that the Lord, not in his didactic teaching, not in his specific using of a text saying in Deuteronomy 20 it says this, but by his life, by his ministry, by the application of what he knew from the Old Testament, he shows us that God's purposes are restorative. God's purposes are intended to bring lost sinners into salvation. It is intended to save people just like me and you. God's purposes are always restorative, never destructive. Which leads me to number two in our time today, and that is God's creation, though subjected to futility, is not active in rebellion. You know, you have to ask the question, I think it's a logical question to ask, that, well, if God is so restorative, if God is so much about making all things new and restoring everything, then how come all the world is really messed up? Why is it that we see so many people in the world today that are having problems in their jobs, problems in their relationships, that they're addicted to all kinds of substances, and there's so many problems, and there's so much pain in the world? Well, why is that? Why do we even have to have somebody who's worried about the purity of the earth? What happened there? You know, why does industry pollute and those kinds of questions? Well, Paul tells us it's because the creation has been subjected to futility. That in the fall of mankind, as Adam listened to the voice of Eve and rebelled against God and ate of the fruit, Adam subjected the entire creation, well, actually God subjected the creation, but through Adam, everything was subjected to sin. Paul says sin entered the world through one man, Adam. That in Adam's fall, all of the things that were created perfectly, the trees, the plants, Adam and Eve themselves, the animals, were thrust into a world of death and pain and suffering and dying. The creation, Paul says, is groaning, even now, awaiting the redemption of the sons and daughters of God. In that day when God makes all things new, removes the sin that's in this world, removes the futility, and brings the new heavens and the new earth. All of creation is waiting for that day. And because the creation is waiting for that day, they understand what God is doing. They understand that it wasn't the creation's fault that they are subjected to futility. But it was Adam's fault that they have to suffer and bear underneath this until God restores all things. And not only does the creation not complain, we find in various parts of Scripture that the trees of the field clap their hands. That if the people are silent, the rocks will cry out. That even the demons know what God is doing. They knew the Lord Jesus by name. James says they know God and they shudder, they're afraid. Creation knows. Creation understands. And even with the sinful anger that we as human beings thrust against the created order and abuse the order, the created order never fights back. What a picture of the Lamb of God, who before his shearers never raised his voice, received the insults that were hurled at him by those evil doers, those wicked men who accused him falsely and tried him wrongly and nailed him to a cross. That the only words that the Lord uttered in reference to other people was, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." If we take the language and the grammar of the Gospel of Luke, we would understand that Jesus didn't just say that one time, but he said it continually in his entire passion experience, that he continued to say, "Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." You see, it's a picture of the suffering servant, and the creation, even in that, gives testimony to the glories of Christ, that even though sin and wickedness and evil and pain and suffering is purposely hurled against it by the sinners of this world, it does not raise one voice in opposition. It doesn't fight back. It's been subjected to futility. But I will say this, it is not active in rebellion. The created order is not acting sinfully. It's not acting in rebellion before God. It is the pinnacle of God's creation. It is the cornerstone of God's creative genius in this world, mankind, that is rebelling against God. Our text today in Deuteronomy says this, "Are the trees of the field human, that they should be besieged by you?" As you come against this city, as you come against this town that the Lord has brought you to in the promised land, and you besiege the city as the Lord has told you to do, have the trees done anything to you? Have the trees, even though they may have been planted in religious orchards, in some kind of cultic orchard, is the tree itself rebelling against God? If the tree has been planted on a high place as a monument to Baal, is the tree itself worshiping Baal? No, God says. Now, it is true that as the kings of Israel went in and threw out the ancient idols, as they tore down the pillars, the ashram, as they got rid of the orchards, that there were trees that were cut because they were devoted to foreign gods. But it wasn't because the trees were worshiping. It's because the people were worshiping, using the trees in that way. God wanted all vestiges of the gods of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Moabites and all the ones that we saw last week, all the vestiges of that cultic worship, God wanted it cleansed from his land, but it wasn't because the tree was worshiping. Creation is not engaged in rebellion. We, friends, are. In Job chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, we find this commentary on the creation. But ask the beast and they will tell you, or they'll teach you, the birds of the heavens and they will tell you, the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, the fish of the sea will declare to you. Who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord and what he has done? In his hand is life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind. Does not the ear test words as the palate tastes food? Wisdom is with the aged and understanding in the length of days. What's going on here in Job? What's he saying? He's saying that the created order, if you will just listen to what it says, gives testimony of God. Even in the part that we mentioned today where it doesn't fight against the evil that is thrown at it, and it's a picture of Christ on the cross. Learn from the created order. Learn from those that know God. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Does man have dominion over those given to those beasts by God? Yes, we do. But we can still learn from them. You see, the creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption of the sons and daughters of God. Why are we not groaning for that same redemption? If the trees of the field will clap their hands for joy in the exaltation of God, why are we not clapping our hands for the exaltation of God? Why are we not rejoicing in the world, even though it may hurl insult at us? Why are we not rejoicing? If our friends and neighbors and brothers and sisters in Christ will not raise their voice in praise for God, why would we not be like the rocks and do so? You see, the created order is not in rebellion. Which leads me lastly to number three. Because God's purposes are always restorative. Because the creation, although it's subjected to futility, is not engaged in rebellion, we are to be good stewards of that created order. The creation that God has given to us is to be used as He intended and not abused. The text of Deuteronomy says this, only the trees that you know are not good for food may you destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war against you until it falls. There were clearly trees in that day that God said, you can cut those trees down and build siege engines, build siege walls. There are clearly times when God said, I want certain trees cut for certain reasons. So there is a very clear admonition that there are things to be used. There are things for the using. Food is to be used. We're not to be afraid of food. Now, we can get out of balance with that pretty quickly, especially if you like to eat. But food is not inherently evil. Money is not inherently evil. As a matter of fact, it is the love of money which is the root of all evil, not money itself. Relationships are not inherently evil. Work is not inherently evil, although there are some who worship their work. All things God has given to us for our use, for our own benefit, for our own growth. But it's to be used as a good steward. It's not to be abused. It's to be used as God intended it to be used. Again, I was floored by the fact that God said, leave the fruit trees. And I can imagine people in the city as it was being besieged, running out there in the dark of night on a stormy, cloudy night, picking fruit so they would have something to eat. And God says the same thing. There is a sense in which in the darkest hour, if we will turn to God, we can find the sustenance for our souls. We can find help in that time of need. The name of the Lord is a mighty tower, and the righteous run into it and are saved, as the song says. You see, I don't know what it is that you're struggling with in your heart today. I don't know what besetting sin, as we talked last week, you have resolved this week to do open warfare on. I don't know where this text finds you. But I do know this, that wherever you are, whatever the circumstance is, God has called you to be holy. God has called you to repent and believe in the gospel. And in that repentance and believing in the gospel, that pursuit of holiness, you don't destroy yourself for the purpose of holiness. it was quite common throughout the history of the church for those who felt God's call to holiness to remove themselves from society, to cloister themselves, literally, in faraway places, and to live a life of asceticism, to put to death the flesh, literally at times, for the sake of holiness. It's one of those interesting things about Martin Luther, that as Martin Luther began to understand the gospel and embrace the gospel, he gave us the doctrines that the Bible teaches us about salvation. It is by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, that it's sola scriptura, that it's the answers to the questions that we have is found in the Bible. And as Martin Luther gave us that doctrine, and then that doctrine began to be applied within his life, we all know that Martin Luther left his vows of chastity and married Katharina von Bora. And that together they had 6 children. You see, there was the old system that said marriage is bad and it removes you from it distracts you from the work and it removes you from the center of what God has for you, and that as a monk or as a nun, you're married to the church. And yet, we know that God has created marriage as a good thing. It was not good that man should be alone. I mean, we know that the Scripture regulates marriage. We know that. That there are things that are permissible in marriage that are not permissible anywhere else in human activity. We know that there are certain boundaries within marriage, that certain things are not proper, even within marriage, that a man should love his wife and not keep her underfoot, that a wife is to submit to her husband. And if her husband's loving her, submission's a lot easier. And that all of that is in love and submission to Christ. We know that God has told us what godly marriages, healthy marriages are all about. But yet, there still exists in some corners and some circles in our world fear of these things. That marriage is a worldly institution. No, it's not. Civil unions might be a worldly institution, but covenant marriage is from God Himself. And there are things that we are to enjoy. There are things that are to be used, but we don't abuse them. We don't use them wrongly. That as we begin to step outside of what God has said in His Word, when we step outside of the prescriptions and the commandments that God has given us in these areas of life, then we begin to abuse them. And the created order is one of those things. We are not to abuse the created order. We're to be good stewards of it. My grandmother used to put it this way. She used to always say, and it's a common phrase, that we're to leave the things around us better than the way we found them, right? We're to leave the world better than the way we found it. And as she told me those things, what she meant was, is don't throw your litter on the ground, right? Pick up your trash. Don't tear up stuff unduly. We're going through that lesson with our son right now. Yes, you. You know, little boys, they love to tear things up, right? And so we're teaching him that you little boys are to be rough and tumble. That's true, but to take care of the stuff you have. I think that's what my grandmother meant. Take care of the stuff you have. Be a good steward. Help it to last. Don't leave it in the rain. Don't leave it out for someone else to run over in their car. Those kinds of things. Y'all have heard that before. But the principle that we're taking from that, the application that we're making from that is, yes, we're to be good stewards of the earth. In a certain sense, we're to be environmentalists. But that points to a greater reality within the life of the Christian, and that is we are to leave things around us in a better spiritual condition than when we found them. We're to allow God's Spirit to change us from what we used to be when He saved us to what He wants us to be. He's moving us to that point of the consummation, our consummation, that we're being conformed into the image of Christ. And so in our own lives, we're to embrace and to accept the fact that I am not where I need to be, that I have not arrived. If the Apostle Paul and all the things that he had done had not arrived, we've not arrived either. That God is still working on me, that there are parts of my life that even if I think I got it all together, God is still working on me in that area of my life. Maybe it's my kindness. How many people here today would consider themselves to be kind? How many people here today would consider themselves to be always kind? 24/7, 7 days a week, 52 weeks a year, 365 days a year. Are you always kind? Are you kind in your thoughts, even though you might be kind in your actions? Are you really being kind in your thoughts? So we all have room for improvement. And we could touch upon all of those areas that we mentioned last week that I won't recount, but we all have something in our life that Christ, or God, is conforming us to the image of Christ. And I think if we were honest, we would have to say, I have more than just one area of my life. There's a whole lot of, almost every area of my life. I am needing to do better. I am needing God to do a work in me. And it's out of that basis, on that foundation, that we begin to help others see the same thing. That as God's people, being salt and light in this world, that we're to help those around us to understand that they need the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts and their lives. That though they may be very ethical people, very moral people, they're still outside of Christ. They have not come into the covenant of grace. And we all know what the Bible says about how they find out about Christ, about the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. And how will they hear if someone doesn't preach? And how are they going to preach if they're not sent? You see, we're called to be salt and light in this world. We're called to be a living testimony of Christ in this world. And so the principle that we're pulling out of this today, does God expect us to be environmentalists? In some respect, yes, He does. And that we're to leave the world better than we found it. But it's not just in the picking up of trash and the cleaning of air and the cleaning of water. It is the Holy Spirit's cleaning of dead hearts. Friends, it is our responsibility to be environmentalists in this way. To share the love of Christ with those that we meet, to be salt and light in this world. And I don't just mean on Sunday morning as we're gathered here on Lord's Day. I mean as we get the oil changed in our car, as we mow our grass, as we go to the grocery store, as we have to confront the sin that's in our children. That's a hard one because anger takes over a lot there sometimes, doesn't it? Parents, if you were honest. We have to be good stewards of what God has given us. We have to be salt and light. We have to share with others the love of Christ and leave the world better than when we found it. I pray today by God's grace that He will make this operative in all of our hearts, all of our minds, and that we, at least in this sense, would be environmentalists. Father, we praise You and thank You, Lord, for the day that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, that in the reading and the speaking, the explaining of Your Word, we have to all admit that we fall very short. We are not good stewards of Your environment. We are not good stewards of Your creation. We are not good stewards of those things You're doing in our own hearts. And Father, we have to admit and confess to You that many times we have not been good stewards of those hearts that You place around us. And though, Father, we acknowledge that it is not our activity that would save any person, You have called us to be salt and light. You have called us to give a testimony and a witness of what You've done in our hearts. And yet we fail many times. Father, we further acknowledge to You that as we have sought to deal with sin in our own lives and in the lives of others, we have done so in a way that has literally leveled every tree, every building, every blade of grass. That we have been destructive in our confrontation of sin. Father, we ask first that You would forgive us of our anger and our bitterness, our vengeance, our lashing out at not only the sin, but those that the sin resides in. Father, we have not been gentle. We have not been kind. We have not received the insults of the world without opening our mouths. And so, Father, we ask that You would forgive us of that. And, Father, we further ask that the damage that we have created in our anger and our bitterness, our poor stewardship, we ask, Father, that You would that you would restore that damage that we have created. And that, Father, you would create within us a clean heart. A heart that loves you with all of our strength, all of our mind. A heart that loves others, our neighbors around us, as we love ourselves. A heart that seeks to glorify you in all that we do. And Father, we pray that in this cleansing and in this forgiveness that you extend to those who call upon you, that you would prepare us and use us as salt and light in this world. Oh, Father, in a world where so many destroy everything around them, may we be salt and light to them. May we share the truth of Christ with them. And Lord, may you take that offering, that testimony. May you grant to those that hear the gift of your Spirit that you would regenerate their hearts and their minds, that you would bring them out of death into life, that you would translate them from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of your beloved Son. Oh, Father, would you do this work? Would you continue to save a people for your own possession? And Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the privilege to be part of that. We thank you, Father, for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for the text before us. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who has made this text effectual in our lives. And we thank you most of all for your love for us. We praise you, Father. We thank you. We glorify you. And we continue always to ask these things in your name. Amen. As we bring our service to a conclusion,